Let's open our Bibles to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus 14, if you're using one of those Bibles underneath the pews, it should be page 56. We're going to work our way through the chapter itself, but we're going to focus on just two verses in particular today. So I want us to read those. Exodus chapter 14, verse 13. And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." Let's pray. God, we trust you, and therefore we trust your word. We believe that it is perfect, that it reveals you as completely as is possible for our finite fallen minds and hearts to understand. And so, God, we ask that you would help us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to receive your word, not just to understand it, but to receive it with gladness, to be challenged by it. Lord, that you would convict us by your Spirit through the ministry of the word, that we would repent of our sins and return to you in fresh ways today as we look to Jesus Christ together. In his name we pray. Amen. So I get to do a fair amount of preaching here and at other churches and for some conferences and whatnot. And over the years, I've become more comfortable preaching. It's not, it doesn't freak me out when I have to do it like I used to. I used to be sick all the time and I just couldn't. Oh, I just always felt nervous, and I would get afraid. I used to get these calls to do itinerant preaching or preaching at different places when we were in seminary. And every time the phone would ring, and I would ask, they would say, "Hey, do you want to preach this weekend?" And I'd go, "Oh, let me call you back. Let me check my calendar," which meant I would hang up and go, "Oh, Jesus, I don't want to do it. I'm so scared. You know, I'd say, oh, I'm such a baby." And then I would call them back, like, "Yeah, my calendar's good. I can do it." And then I would go. But I've grown comfortable with preaching, so it doesn't freak me out anymore. Except for two nights ago when a few guys and I went out to do some street preaching. And so it was Tom, who was on piano today, one of our residents here, and Oliver Bougedet, who's out preaching for us at another church this morning. We went out with some musicians, Tim, who's been leading us, he was there, and Dan Alcantara was there playing, and we had other people that were there to do counseling, like Scott Kalis, the bearded guy that was doing the announcement. So we had all these people there, and that were just kind of there to help us try this out. We just felt compelled to go out and try to preach the gospel to people that we don't really know at all. So that was really scary. That was freaky, because we just don't do that sort of a thing. But for a whole host of reasons, we were led to do it, and we had to confront our fears, and you know what happens when you confront your fears and you do what God's called you to do? It goes perfectly, right? Yeah, I know that. So, yeah, I completely lost what I was saying in the middle of a sermon, and everything was so weird. So, but God blessed us, and we were really encouraged by it, and we're going to report to you guys more as God helps us to refine the strategy and how we're going to do that thing. But I'll be honest, I haven't been scared of a lot of things lately. That made me scared. I was going into that with a lot of fear. And I was thinking about that because of our passage today, and I realized that my family has a lot of fears in it. Like my daughter Madeline, who just ducked out of here, she's terrified of blood, her blood in particular. Because one day when she was running through the house when I wasn't at home, she ran in, I'm not blaming, I'm just saying I wasn't there. She ran into the corner of something, and blood just gushed out of her head. Like, you know, she was, like she looked like Carrie, like from the movie Carrie, pick up her blood. So now when she starts to bleed, or if she has a little scratch, she kind of freaks out. She's getting better, but she kind of, it's not fun, right? And then my daughter, Catherine, she was stung by a wasp when she was like Maddie's age, right? When she was 5. And so she was afraid of anything flying by, gnat, fly, butterfly, fuzz. She'd start freaking out and screaming and running away. And she's getting better now, still doesn't like wasps. And then like, I'm afraid of spiders because I'm a baby, I guess, because there's no really traumatic experience that goes with it. I'm just a big crybaby when it comes to spiders. So, like, I remember one night, my wife said, Jen said, "There's somebody trying to break in the house." So, like, I'm up in my underwear, bat in hand, like, "Let's go!" And, like, no problem. But then if there's a spider, I'm like, "I'm out. Jen, you need to get the spider because I can't handle it." So Jen rescues me from my fears sometimes. Like, fear will affect you. right? In dramatic ways. It will drive you. It will move you. And usually, if fear is the thing that is operating in your life, when it drives you in the wrong direction, typically. It has an effect and it's leverage, right? Like politicians use fear to manipulate you, to encourage you to vote for them. They will create false fears and throw out scenarios so that you'll go like, "Whoa, that's really scary. This guy seems like he can save us. I'm going to go with him." Politics manipulates us with fear. Religion does the same thing, right? Religion will present these ideas, these fearful ideas to us, and then instead of saying, "Oh, there's comfort here, come and find comfort," they use that fear to control, oftentimes. And fear will, it has this ability to keep us away from the truth, when truth is the one thing that can dispel fears. Once fear grabs hold, it tends to keep us back. So here's what I want you to do today as we're looking at Exodus 14. I really want you to consider very seriously, very soberly, what it is that you are deeply afraid of. I'm not talking about spiders and blood and things like that. Looking for Shannon Warford. She's afraid of blood. Anyways, I named her. Yeah, not that kind of stuff. Not the small things, but deeply, because I don't care how successful you are. It doesn't matter how strong you think you are or how smart you think you are. Everyone in their core has fears that are significant. And I want you to begin identifying them so that we can address them with this passage of Scripture. Because here's what we're going to see, and so this is what I want us to embrace today, and it is this idea that we can lay down our deepest and most significant fears and take up courage in the Lord because Christ is our victorious Savior. Right? Christ is our victorious Savior, not just Savior, but victorious Savior. And that means that we can lay down our deep fears and take up divine courage. We're going to see this in Exodus 14. We're starting up in Exodus 14. What's happened so far? Mini blast summary. God raised up Moses and Aaron to go in to preach to Pharaoh, "Let my people Israel go, let them get out of Egypt." Pharaoh refuses. God brings plagues into Egypt through Moses, and Pharaoh still refuses until the 10th plague, when God takes the firstborn lives of not just Pharaoh, but everyone in Egypt who did not have their doors covered with the blood of a sacrificial lamb. Pharaoh finally was broken. He let Israel go, and Israel goes out into the wilderness, and while they're in the wilderness, God manifests himself to them in the form of a column of smoke and fire, and in the day, he leads them with this column of cloud, and at night, it glows bright with fire, and he leads them with that. And so here we are in chapter 14, picking up, and we can't read every verse in chapter 14 today, so we'll walk through it together. We'll read as much as we can. But in the very first four verses of chapter 14, God speaks to Moses, and he essentially says this: "Moses, you're going southeast. This is good. You're doing what I say. All right. Now I want you to turn very suddenly and head northeast, and I want you to put yourselves up against the Red Sea, and I want you to camp there." That's the command. That's the idea. Now, this is a sudden move, and it's awkward. And in fact, if anybody has been watching Israel from a distance, which we know that they have been, because they're still within the borders of Egypt. If people are watching them, it looks like this is going to be their third time that they've camped, and it just looks bizarre because they don't seem to know where they're going. It doesn't look like they have a plan. And they were heading southeast, now they're going to be heading northeast, and they're going to camp by the sea, leaving themselves exposed to danger, really only one direction to move, and that would be into danger if there was danger. And God says to Moses, "Listen, here's what's going to happen. I want you guys to stop there. I want you to obey me, camp there, and then Pharaoh is going to come for you. Pharaoh's going to come. You're going to see him. He's going to bring his armies." He says this to Moses, who is learning to trust God. And God is gracious in giving Moses a glimpse of the end game in verse 4 of chapter 14, when he says this: "I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, Israel, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so. So he says, I want you to camp. I want you to put yourself in a very vulnerable situation. I want you to go up against the sea here and just wait, and Pharaoh's going to come. But I will tell you this, that this is so that my name would be exalted above Pharaoh's. I want Egypt to know that there is only one God, the Lord, and that is me. And so he wants his glory, his beauty, his worthiness to be so magnificently shown to be exalted above Pharaoh's that Pharaoh is revealed to be what he is, a very little sinful man. This is what God is about. God is about, in all the things that he does, he is about establishing his glory for the world to see. Everything that he does is toward that end. He wants the world to know his name, and he wants the world to know him properly. And here we have Egypt, a system like Egypt, a world like Egypt, and a man like Pharaoh who really does see Pharaoh as the highest, the God to whom they must bow down. So he gives Moses a glimpse. He just says, I'm going to do this. Now, Moses doesn't know how God's going to establish his glory, right? He doesn't know how. He just knows it's going to happen. Got to be scary. And then in verses 5 through 9, sure enough, Pharaoh and his armies, they come out. You see, they've been watching, and they can see that Israel has put themselves in a terrible position. They clearly don't know what they're doing. They don't seem to have a plan. Now they're stuck out by the sea. Pharaoh kind of comes to his senses in a way, and he says, why did I let these people go? Our economy is going to be hurt. It's going to be harder for us to do what we want to do. Let's go get those jokers and bring them back. So they get the armies together, and they go out after Israel. And Israel sees them coming. Verses 10 through 12. Let's read it. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. Hey, that's good, right? Way to go, Israel. You don't get to say that a whole lot in these pages. Like, man, Israel, that's the right thing. You cry out to the Lord, and then they blow it. And then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. They see something terrifying that they cannot possibly deal with. They cannot handle it. They cannot manage it. It is beyond any of their abilities. They are a weak, they are a fragile, they are a just previously oppressed, recently released people, and they see an army that's going to ruin them, and they are terrified. And what fear does is fear tends to lead toward unbelief. I mean, they're afraid. They go, holy smokes. And they cry out to the Lord. So they're believing, right? They cry out to the Lord, Lord, help us, save us, deliver us. But it doesn't take long for this to deteriorate. And so then they turn their eyes toward Moses, and their faith wanes. And when fear gives way to unbelief, unbelief gives way to hostility. When we begin to shake our fists at God for not doing what we really think he should be doing. And what do they say? They say, God, Moses, this redemption thing ain't worth it. I mean, wow, you redeemed us. That's great, but it looks like we're going to die here. And then they turn into the little drama mamas, don't they? They're like, they start talking smack, like, oh, man, I guess you brought us out here so there'd be enough room to bury us all. This is great. And they're freaking out. They're coming unhinged because they are so terrified at the potential danger. And it's not just potential. I mean, to them, it's very, very real. And it's in this context that Moses drops life-changing truth on Israel. Life-changing truth. And do you want to know why these verses, verses 13 and 14, are life-changing truth? Because it's the Word of God. And all of God's Word is life-changing truth. Now, we tend to think like, oh, this verse has got power. It's all got power, man. It's all got divine power and influence. But it is important that we understand what scriptures speak to what issues, and this speaks to the very issue of fear in their hearts as they face death and destruction. Moses drops this truth on them, And he says this. Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to remain silent." In other words, stop, shut up, and watch what God does. You do not need to be afraid. God is going to act on your behalf. Your responsibility here, your job is to trust him and relax. Like those propaganda posters that were put out for the Second World War. They weren't ever distributed during the war, but they're really popular now. Keep calm and carry on. Right? And the idea was, listen, bad things are going to happen. Evil people are doing wicked things. But what we need to do is we need to stay calm, focus on the task before us, and live our lives. Right? And it's very much like that. Like, listen, stay calm, trust the Lord, rest in him, stand firm, don't be afraid, and do what God calls you to do here. We're going to come back to these verses because they are key for us. But I want us to work our way through this chapter. So he drops these words on them. And then we get a picture of God's plan, like what he's going to do, and the goal in verses 15 through 18. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground, and I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." So he gives him this. God explains what his plan is. There's going to be a miraculous escape. You will escape through the water. You're going to walk through the sea. There'll be dry ground, and your people will be able to do this. But it's not just a miraculous escape. There will also be a great destruction of your enemies. They will perish. Bring the flood of water upon them. But that's not the goal, is it? That's the plan. The goal is that they would know that the Lord is God, that God's glory would be exalted over Pharaoh's. Right? Why he does all that he does? It's in Isaiah 48:11 where God says, "My glory I will not give to another." And so when we read verses like that, or when you read books by a guy like John Piper, who's a Baptist preacher, author, great theologian, and he says things like, "God is most glorified in us and we are most satisfied in him." And he says things like, "God works all things out in the world and all of its details for his own glory." And when we see things like that, sometimes some of us move to this place where we go, like, doesn't that sound kind of arrogant? Like, why would God, God tells us not to be haughty, not to make like, "Oh, check it out, everything's about me." If we're not supposed to exalt ourselves, why is God exalting himself? That seems a little hypocritical. It seems a little strange that God would want all of the glory in the universe to go to him. Well, to whom else should that glory go? Should it go to you? I'm not voting for you. You're a wreck. How about me, though? Come on, check it out. All glory for me? Seriously, to whom will all glory be given? I mean, who created the heavens and the earth? Who sustains everything by the word of his power? Who gives life and breath to all creatures, all people? Who is truly good, only good? But God. And so, yes, all glory goes to him. And he will not give his glory to another, for that is idolatry. When we exalt anything, any person, or ourselves above our understanding and submission to God in his glory, we have an idol, a false god, that we think is greater and more worthy than the Lord who reigns. No, His goal is to establish his glory in a way that people understand. And in the midst of all of this, right, armies are coming. God's explaining what's going to happen. Israel has this night of protection in verses 19 and 20. They get to rest. Check it out, 19. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. There was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. So get it. First of all, angel of the Lord. We're going to do a whole sermon, maybe a series, definitely a sermon on the angel of the Lord. Because oftentimes in the Old Testament, we see this phrase, the angel of the Lord, this person is shown, and we know it's some kind of heavenly being, but oftentimes the angel of the Lord is worshiped as God, is spoken to as if he is the Lord, and speaks as he is God. And what many biblical scholars argue, and I believe this, that the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is oftentimes not only God manifesting his presence in a special way, but more specifically, it is the Son of God, the Word of God, before he became man. We don't have time for that now, just to tease it out. But so the angel of the Lord, right, is before Israel with the cloud, right, with the pillar. And so the presence of God in this cloud, in this pillar, moves from in front of them to behind, to the other side, and it separates them from the army so that they actually have a night of rest. It protects them. So this column doesn't just guide them, but it also protects them. And then we know what happens. I mean, most of you have seen the cartoon, if not the movie, if you haven't read the story. But let's just listen. Beginning in verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night that made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided, and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Let's just stop for a second. We're talking, the most conservative estimates would be upper hundreds of thousands of people. And then what a lot of biblical scholars would also argue is that we have as many as 2 million people walking through all of this. Now, it says the water was on the left and the right, like walls, and they walked through. But don't get the idea like, okay, so it's on their left and their right, so I mean, it's like this aisle. Like, it would be like this huge wall of water and a really narrow. I don't know why it's kind of depicted that way. Like, they're all going to march like almost two by two all the way through the sea, but we're talking, you know, a million plus people who have to march across the sea, so it is as if in dividing the sea, God is making it disappear. It is as if he's turning it into a desert and pushing these waters back so that Israel can march together as God's people. And so we have these walls of water off in the distance. I'm sure some people were close to them, but most of them would be walking through next to one another as they make their way. Well, the Egyptians, verse 23, pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning, watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and then threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." So just get the idea. God hasn't really done like anything to them real scary, right? Yeah, he's like, okay, big, huge miracle, very, very frightening, I guess. The seas have parted. Israel's walking through. So Egypt's a game, like, we'll go too. And they get in, but they're not on dry land. Their land is muddy. It's a mess. And their wheels get clogged up in the mess. It's like God, through his providence, frustrates their plans to such a degree that they recognize it's his activity. And they begin to fear. Verse 26, then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one remained, But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. That's what happened. I mean, this happened. Don't be afraid, Israel. Relax. Trust me. Stand firm. You have no idea what I'm going to do. You have no idea what I can do. Trust me. This is what God says to them. God not only delivered them, God not only saved them, God not only gave them a way of escape, he destroyed their enemies before them. But what they really saw, is not just that their enemies were defeated. They saw that, but they saw more. Verse 30. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. See, they saw God's saving power and believed. Was there a reason for them to be afraid? I mean, sort of, right? There's a killer army coming after you. It looks pretty bad. I mean, there are some things to be afraid of. But even if there was something that they could be afraid of, even if there was a reason for that, there was a far greater reason for them to have courage. They could have had great courage in the midst of that because they know their God to be the God who saves and takes the victory. Here's what I want us to do. I want us to look back at Exodus 14, verses 13 and 14. And I want us to consider our fears and our anxieties in light of what we see here, right? We can lay down our deep fears and take up divine courage because Christ is a victorious and conquering Savior. This is who Jesus is for us in the midst of our circumstances. So I want us to walk through these things, and we have this command, right? Do not fear. Fear not. Now, this is said to be the most often repeated command in the Bible. Fear not. And then, and it looks to be that way, but then I always find somebody that goes, there's 365 of them, right? Like God had America and like our 365 day, like our calendar system kind of in mind when we were thinking about it. So maybe it's 365, I've read a different number, but well over 300 commands to fear not. So let's just take a minute to ask, what is it, hopefully you've been thinking about it, what is it that I truly, deeply fear? Now, there are some things that you should fear. You should be afraid of a rattlesnake. No reason to be afraid of a spider. That's just dumb, unless it's like a poisonous, scary, like a brown recluse. You see those videos on YouTube, guys like all jacked up. Okay, so I would be afraid of those. Some things you should be afraid of, right? Brown recluse spider, rattlesnake, giant waterfall, the kid walking towards it. Like, that's a normal thing. Because some things, there's an appropriate kind of fear that reminds you, that makes you aware there's danger here and there is wisdom that is necessary. We're not talking about that. Right? Like, loaded gun, that's dangerous, right? Dangerous thing. So, got to treat it with respect, be very careful, train everybody. We're talking about a different kind of fear. And so I began to wonder, like, well, is there a list? Is there a list of things we should not be afraid of as Christians? I like lists. I don't like charts. I like lists. Right? And so I thought, like, yeah, it's probably, I could probably come up with a list. So I started kind of listing things out, like, what should we not be afraid of as Christians, right? And I was thinking, like, kind of generically, like, well, we shouldn't be afraid, fearful of pain or loss or betrayal, right? A lot of us are afraid of that idea. Embarrassment, that's one of my, like, I don't like being embarrassed at all. If you think I'm terrible, that's fine. But, like, if I do something that's embarrassing, like, if you embarrass me, it's like, whatever. But if I embarrass myself, like, holy cow, that really bothers me. So I'm afraid of being embarrassed or maybe the opinions of others. Maybe you're afraid of death or evil. Satan. But then as I prayed about this and I was looking through Scripture, and I began to look at all the times that God says, fear not, one thing became very clear to me. There isn't a list. There isn't a list, but this much is clear. When God tells us to fear not, what we could say is that we should never fear being in this world without God. That's really what we're talking about. Because when you are afraid of the things that are before you, that you have to walk through, that you have to confront, when you have to encounter and in this experiential way, the very thing that terrifies you the most, if you will take the time, you will probably see that there is a disconnect between what you fear and your confidence in God. You will probably see some kind of a disconnect between this thing that approaches and your dependence on Christ, who conquers and reigns over everything. We should not fear life without God. And there are reasons for this. I mean, this is our gospel hope, right? That God is with us. We don't fear life without God because we have this divine assurance that God is truly with us. In fact, in Isaiah 41, in verse 10, I love this verse. Fear not, God says, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God, and I will strengthen you, and I will help you, and I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Right? We're not alone in the thing that we have to face. We go towards it, or it comes towards us, but with us is the God of the universe, and he is not just God, he is our God. He is not just the Lord, he is my Lord. And so I never stand alone and when I face the thing that I fear, whether it's being a husband or a father or the pastor of a church, whether it's as we just have to move forward into this next unknown period of time in our lives, we are not alone, and God promises, because I am with you, I will strengthen you, I will support you. No, we don't fear life without God. He promises, I am with you. And not only is God with us, but God is for us. He's not just there, he is for us. And, you know, in Psalm 23, when do we read Psalm 23 traditionally? Like, what event do we bust that psalm out at? Funerals, right? Why? Because we're wicked scared, because we're frustrated, because we're hurting. Just listen to the beginning of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, and I shall not want. That means I will not lack for anything that I really need. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. If you are fearful and anxious, and believe me, I know deeply what that means, to be filled with fear and anxiety. For a few years, I was riddled with it. It was crippling to me, and I would put on a great poker face so most people couldn't tell, but I was having a really hard time. And what I needed more than anything was for God to restore my soul, to strengthen my spirit. This is the promise that only God can do. He will restore my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Really? Some of you really know what it's like to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It is bleak and hard. It is painful. You feel alone. You can't see very clearly. And he says, because God is my shepherd, because he is with me, because he is for me, I do not fear evil. The valley of the shadow of death is one thing. That's the context. Evil is the enemy. I would freak out about the valley. I'd be like, man, it's dark. It's scary. But it's the evil. And even that, David says, I don't fear evil. Why? Because you are with me, and your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and your staff protect me from the enemies. You guard me and guide me with your rod and staff. God's not just present. He's not just with us. He is for us. He is for our good. He is for us persevering through this difficulty, for conquering, winning over these things that we are afraid of. God is with us, God is for us, and God is in us, right? He is in us. He's not just there. He takes up residency in our hearts. We looked at John 14 last week, but in John 14, we're just going to go there again, verses 25 through 27. Listen to what Jesus said. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Now listen, peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And he's saying this to a group of disciples, to people who are already fragile, and they are going to face difficult persecution. Many of them will die, and Jesus is getting ready to leave. And he says, you're afraid of me leaving, you're afraid of the difficulties that are going to come, but I'm telling you this, do not be afraid. The Holy Spirit will live with you, take up residency in you, and in him I will give you this peace, this ability to rest in the midst of your fears. But trust me, you don't need to be afraid. God is with you, God is for you, and God is in you. Therefore, fear not because of all of these things, so we can stand firm, right? Do not move. No, stay the course. Know what you're supposed to do. See, here's what fear does. Fear tends to make us freeze and not do anything that we're supposed to be doing, or it usually will move us to run in the opposite direction, to run away from the thing that we are scared of. Now, that's good when it's a brown recluse, but when it's the things that God has for us in life, it isn't. Stand firm. Do not move. Now, for Israel, it was stay put. Trust me. Don't move. Just listen. Be quiet. Listen and watch. And I will save you. Stand firm. For us, we have this command to stand firm. And I love it. And there's a passage that I like to use. I use it a lot with men, but it's not just for men. It's for everybody. But listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Right? 1 Corinthians 16, 13. Be watchful. Right? You live in a world that is very complex, it is very dangerous, and it is not okay for you to merely kind of huddle into a private devotional for your life or gather in a holy huddle and ignore the world around you. You need to know what's happening in the world so that you are better able to trust the Lord when you have to face it or even defend yourself against it. Because the world is very much like Egypt. Right, like Egypt was this system that exalted itself in Pharaoh above God, and Israel found itself afraid of what Egypt could do. The world that they knew was dangerous and violent and oppressive and hostile to the truth. And God said, "Don't be afraid, stand firm." And we're told the same. We're not in Egypt. We're here in America. We are in the world. We face danger, so be watchful. Secondly, he says, stand firm in the faith. I love this. This is what I want. This is what I want for me, for my family, for all of us as a church. I want us to be men and women, young people, who stand firm in the gospel. Like that this becomes everything to us. It's the rock that doesn't move. If we trust anything, we trust what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, and this is nothing that the world, there is nothing in the world that can come against it to undo it. May our confidence and our hope and our boast be so grounded in the truths of Christ's life, death, and resurrection that we are immovable when facing our fears. Now he says, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men. I like to use this with men because sometimes, self-included, don't always behave like men. This isn't a call to be macho or to be like a tough guy or anything like that. The idea here, most simply, is this. Don't act like children. Act like adults. That's really the idea. Act like men. In other words, take responsibility for your life and for the things that God has called you to do. Be faithful to do them. You don't have to depend on other people to do all of this for you. You've been called by God. Now respond like a grown-up. So this, be watchful, stand firm in the Lord, act like men, be responsible and in response to what God calls you to do, and be strong. Be strong? When I was going through that period of time where I was anxious and frail and I just felt so fragile, I knew this. For the first time in my life, I said, I am easily the weakest man that I know, where it matters the most on the inside. I'm just a frail, fragile train wreck. And by God's grace, through a number of different people, I begin to find health again, and I've grown healthier, and now I'm very healthy. I feel really good. And today, I will tell you this, I'm absolutely convinced I'm still the weakest, most fragile man that I know internally. But I have more courage than I ever had before. And it's because I recognize just how weak I am in myself that makes me rely on the God who is sovereign, who is in control of all things, who is high and lifted up and yet draws close to me, is with me, for me, and in me. You see, God with us gives us the strength to fear not and to stand firm. It gives us everything that we need so that we can be strong, so that we can be courageous, not because we're tough, but because God is omnipotent and he is ours. We fear not. We face these things in our lives that we are so concerned of. We stand firm, and here's the key. We need to see God's salvation. We need to see God's salvation. What did Israel see? Well, even before this situation, what did they see? God delivered them from Egypt. God rescued them through mighty acts, miracles. God shamed the Egyptians' power and authority and magic and religion. He shamed them with the smallest demonstration of his power. God could have done so much more. He delivered Israel out, and the people of God were free. They've seen this, and now he's going to show them something else. Fear not, stand firm, and watch for the salvation. What did they see? They saw God destroy their enemies and deliver them, though temporally. Right? God delivered them temporally. This was a beautiful gift. This is what they needed at the time. But for us, even when God delivers us temporally, we are not fixated on that one point of exit. Ultimately, what we are fixated on is the God who saves, the Christ who rescues us. If you are going to see the salvation of the Lord that will give you courage, that will enable you to stand firm and to not be afraid, you need to look to Jesus Christ. That's where we see the salvation of the Lord. In Luke chapter 2, I love this account. In Luke chapter 2, verse 22, you can just listen if you want. Jesus is being presented at the temple as a little one. And it says in verse 22, when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two pigeons. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. If you can't tell, this is a godly man. He knows the Lord, and people who know him knows that he knows the Lord. And he has been eagerly waiting, anticipating, prayerfully expecting the Messiah to come. That's what he wants more than anything. Lord, bring your Messiah that will establish a kingdom, that will deliver Israel from all of its trouble, that will establish righteousness forever. He's waiting for the Messiah to come, and he had the Holy Spirit upon him. In verse 26, it says, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. I mean, he had some kind of huge revelation from God. He's getting older. He's been waiting for the Messiah, and God mercifully tells him, you will not die before you see the Messiah show up. He will come in your lifetime. Verse 27, and he came in the Spirit into the temple, And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God. And here's what he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for the glory to your people Israel. He says, God, I can now die a happy man. I've seen that you have not forgotten your people. You've sent the Savior, you've sent the Messiah to rescue us, and here is salvation. He didn't have to see Jesus die on the cross. He didn't have to see Jesus walk out of the tomb. He didn't have to see Jesus post-resurrection appearances and then ascend into heaven. He saw Christ, and he knew that is the salvation of the Lord, and it meant everything to him. It changed his life, and it allowed him to die with great peace and confidence. It's like John the Baptist said in John chapter 1, like verse 29. Jesus shows up to get baptized, and what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He sees Jesus, and he knows, I've seen the salvation of the Lord, and I want everyone to know it. I want everyone to hear it and to believe it. Here's the thing. We see the salvation of the Lord in Jesus Christ. We see our salvation, and this is important because as we see it, we understand that in that salvation, all of our enemies are defeated. All of them. Our enemies are overcome through the life, death, and resurrection of Christ. And so in Exodus 14, we have this, fear not, stand firm, see God's salvation, and he says, I will do all the work. I will fight for you, and you will watch your enemies fall. You will watch your enemies fall. So what are the enemies that cause us such great fear? Do we need a list? Really? I mean, there's death and the devil. We read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, since the children, that's the people of God, share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus, through his life, death, and resurrection, conquered death and the devil so that we no longer have to be afraid. And in fact, he helps us in the midst of temptation and fear to strengthen us. And he understands our temptations. He understands the temptation to be afraid because he felt them himself. We don't fear death or the devil. The devil's dangerous, and death is coming. We don't fear them, for they have been conquered by Christ. And if we don't fear the devil or death, we no longer fear sin either. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 55, we read this, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ atoned for all of our sins, all of our transgression, everything that we have thought and done that would justly bring God's wrath upon us and sentence us not just to death, but eternal death, Christ has liberated us from it entirely. So we don't fear sin's mastery over us. We have been set free from that bondage. It can no longer condemn us because Christ has justified us. But we don't need a list. We don't need a list because Christ's life, death, and resurrection saves us. And in that salvation, all of our enemies are conquered so that we don't have to fear life without God. You don't have to fear being abandoned. You don't have to fear being betrayed. You don't have to fear being embarrassed. You don't have to fear death. You don't have to fear anything in this life because God never leaves you. In Christ, We have what we need. This is why Paul says in Romans chapter 8, that's why he says what he says here. In verse 36, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. The church was suffering great persecution. People were dying. It was bad times. Verse 37, here's what Paul says. No, in all these things, our suffering, affliction, and our fears, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, or anything else you want to put on that list, will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. God is with us, God is for us, God is in us because he loves us in his son Jesus. And there is nothing that can separate us from God's love. And this gives us great courage in the midst of whatever it is we have to stare down. Now, this doesn't mean that you will have a pain-free life. It doesn't mean that the things that you are tempted to fear can't cause you some harm. They can. And sometimes they will. You are likely to see your loved ones die. You are likely to be betrayed, maligned, disappointed. But even in that pain and frustration, you are victorious. You win. There's a quote from Richard Sibbes. He says this, though God delivers us not out of trouble, yet he does deliver us from its evil. He delivers us from despair by supporting our spirits. Nay, he delivers us by trouble, for he sanctifies trials to cure the soul, and by little troubles, he delivers us from those that are greater and eternal. You see, for us, for those who know God through faith in Christ, they have this divine assurance that God is with them, for them, in them, that they are loved, and therefore, whatever they face and whatever they fear, that timidity can be put down and courage can be taken up because God has given us a spirit of power in his son, Jesus Christ. So that's to whom we look. We look to Christ. We look to Christ now. And this is what everyone here needs to do. We need to set our eyes firmly on Jesus because it is very likely that there are people here who don't know him yet. And you have the fear of God's wrath or God's condemnation or a life lived in isolation from fellowship with God. You perhaps are coming to the place where you recognize that I am ruined and undone before God, and your only hope for that fear to be alleviated, for you to find comfort, is for you to look to Jesus Christ and for the first time bend your knee and say, I believe that Christ and Christ alone rescues sinners like me from sin, death, and hell. So look to Christ. Some of you are going to be returning to Christ for the first time in some time. But all of us, regardless of where we are, all of us, because of where we are, wherever that is, we need to look to Jesus. Are you fearful over your guilt? Man, I just know how guilt wrecks the consciences of many, how guilt weighs people down, the things that they've done, the things that they have said, the things that they should have done but didn't do. Are you fearful of your guilt and sin? Christ makes full and perfect, complete atonement for your sins, and he cleanses you from unrighteousness. He says, we have God's word that says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We do not fear guilt. Are you fearful of your future? I know some of you are freaked out about it. You look ahead and you don't know what is ahead, but we know this, that Christ reigns in the future every bit as much as he reigns right now, and he will reign in eternity. Or you're certainly afraid of something in the unknown. For most of us, that's what it is. We don't know what's going to happen. We don't know what something's going to look like, but Jesus knows it all, and more than that, he knows you. Look to Christ, believe in Christ, turn to Christ, see his salvation, and in that you will find life and courage. And this is what I want. Like for me, I want to know Christ more fully. I want to believe in him more deeply. I want to just have a sweeter communion with Christ. And I've learned this. The deeper my communion with Jesus, the less I fear anything. Scary stuff going on. Being parents, right? That's scary stuff. Right? Even if you're sharp and smart like the Winterhalters, you get your act together. It's scary. But there are things that terrify. And God will not give you what you cannot handle with his Spirit, with his grace. He will give you more than you can handle. He likes to do that. He'll give you his Spirit, gives you his grace so that you can endure it, so that you can endure it without being afraid.